Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you happen to be using one of the red ESV Bibles, it's page number 980. And if you don't have one, please feel free to take one. My goodness, they're all gone except one. We got some more behind the counter. They are disappearing. We have our visitors take them and our church members take them and give them to people. That's what they're supposed to do. You go right ahead and take that one out of that upright display there. But also the Awana ministry is taking some and giving them to kids. And that's exactly what we want to do. And here comes a body snatcher. Jen, you need people?
Yes, I do. I need like 4 or 5 people.
You're asking as though I had any control over you whatsoever. So, yes. There's 3. It's just so hard to build a crowd when she keeps coming in here and taking them away. I have such mixed emotions about seeing you, Jen. Okay. I really enjoy watching behind-the-scenes documentaries of films that I like. Things like the Lord of the Rings trilogy and that I just never imagined they could ever make into a film. And then in some ways it almost takes, quote, the magic away when you figure out, when they show you how they do some of the things. For instance, I've never looked at that sequence in Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments the same way, when the water parts, you know, and they leave. And that was just amazing special effects for back in the day. And when you find out that it was this huge bed of gelatin, and they blew air jets up to blow it apart, and then they sort of fixed it, you know, with color and so on. Now when I look at it, I see air jets blowing gelatin instead of, you know, the parting of the Red Sea. On an unrelated note, I can't remember where the parade was, where instead of a float, a local church had the parting of the Red Sea. And they had somebody dressed up like Moses, and all the kids were the children of Israel, and a bunch of adults carrying, I don't know, blue streamers or something on poles. And as Moses would, actually, I think they were skipping. I'm not sure that's in the Bible, but as Moses and the children of Israel would skip toward the sea, they would part and come through. And I just thought that was the cutest thing I'd seen in a long time. But just being able to go behind the scenes and seeing people say, well, here's what we did, here's what we had to do in order to get the result that you see. I say all that because you could call Philippians chapter 2 and the first 11 verses behind the scenes of Christmas if you wanted to. Now, this isn't a Christmas message per se, but nevertheless, behind the scenes of the Christmas story, when God became a man. People, even unbelievers, admire Jesus. I like to read science fiction, and it narrows the field considerably when you have, you know, it's got to be, it can't have bad words or immoral scenes and so on, and I can't tell you how many books I've bought trying to be discerning that I've ended up throwing away. But one of the things I read some years ago was an anthology of H.G. Wells' stories, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea and some of the others. And the one thing that really came through his stories, I just felt sort of depressed when I got through reading them. H.G. Wells was not a Christian. And Edith Schaefer liked to say, apart from God, despair makes sense. And there was a real note of despair that came through H.G. Wells' Imagining the Future. He wrote A History of the World, and even though he rejected the claims of Christianity, and he rejected any claim that Jesus was God, nevertheless, he wrote admiringly of Jesus. I have a recording that sometime I'll have to play for you of Charles Templeton, who in the late 1940s was Billy Graham's preaching partner with Youth for Christ. And everybody thought Charles Templeton was going to be the rising star. Charles Templeton fell under the spell of liberal theology and then eventually became an atheist. He rejected faith in Christ and faith in the scripture. For a while, he sort of mocked his friend Billy Graham, even though he continued to have a lot of respect for him. He was interviewed not long before his death. He had contracted Alzheimer's disease, and while he still had his mind, Lee Strobel interviewed him for his book. His name escapes me. Anybody remember it? The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, as the one I'm talking about here, and then there was another one, The Case for the Resurrection, I think. Anything, Lee Strobel, who also started out as an atheist and examined the evidence and ended up becoming a Christian. But Strobel interviewed him, and at one point on this recording, Charles Templeton's voice cracks. He says, he spoke about Jesus. And he said, sometimes, and then he stopped, and you could hear his voice crack, and then he, with a cry in his voice, he said, sometimes I miss him. And then there was another moment, and then with a hardness, you heard him say, enough. My daughter Amy, while she was in college, had a very flippant, irreverent choir director who was trying to teach the students to sing a hymn. And it's focused on Jesus, and I don't know which hymn it was, but he scolded them for their attitude by saying, quote, this man always did what he said. It's nice if you could put Jesus in that category. It's safe if you could put Jesus in that category. You're showing respect to him in a way, but in another way, you are not paying a bit of attention to what he said about himself. I am always saddened by the life of John Lennon. You forgive me. It's just you had your music when you were growing up. I liked the Beatles. I think it's funny to me that my dad likes to listen to some of the Beatles music today, and boy, has that come a long way. Let me tell you. But I think John Lennon just had such a sad life. There was so much of his music that I really enjoyed, and of course he made those outrageous statements about the Beatles being more popular than Christ, and there was such a furor about it. And when he tried to apologize, he just made it worse. And you know, the first rule of getting out of a hole is stop digging, and he just kept digging. And as a result of that, he got all kinds of letters written to him. People would write to him about Jesus and send him gospel tracts and so on, and he basically rejected all of it, and at one point he said, the problem with Christians is that they make too big a deal about Christ. I want to say to you that is actually not possible, to make too big a deal about Christ. Why do Christians make such a big deal about Christ anyway? The whole reason is because Christianity stands or falls with the person of Jesus. You can find several parallels in the teachings of rabbis or in the teachings of other religious leaders. Several parallels to the things that Jesus said. And sometimes that's pointed out to us by skeptics as though they had found the thing that was going to bring Christianity crumbling down about our heads, you know. First of all truth is God's truth, no matter where you find it. Even a stopped clock is right twice a day. Even pagans get it right sometimes. But the idea that Jesus said something that other people had said already, that does nothing to undermine his authority, because Jesus didn't present himself to us as an originator of an ethical system. He taught ethics, but it was based on his person. The main thing that he presented was himself as the Son of God. He claimed to be more than just another teacher of mere ethics and morals. What he claimed, you can perhaps understand. I'm taking this jacket off. Forgive me. I have this love-hate relationship with this wireless mic. And when I wear my jacket, it catches, and if it looks like I'm getting more and more stuck up as I preach, it's because this wire is getting caught, so we'll just have done with it. Why, what was Jesus claiming? For all that we get frustrated sometimes with the younger generation and their video games and so on, this is a great illustration. Video gamers will sometimes create what is called an avatar of themselves. This is a digital character that can even look like them if they choose it to. A digital character which enables them to enter the digital world of the video game. Keep that in your mind, and the central astonishing claim of Christianity is that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, the Creator God of the universe, entered the world in order to be our Savior. He said it in so many different ways when he said, I do these works so that you will know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What's he trying to say? In other places, the Bible declares that in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. He was God in human form. That's exactly the central claim of Christianity. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 tells us about God becoming man from God's perspective. We cannot get away from the story of the hero sent to save his people. It is all through mythology. C.S. Lewis and others who have studied these things consider these myths to be distorted echoes of the gospel story. And somebody will say, well, yeah, but the myths, the Greek myths and so on, they came along a long time before Jesus came to this earth. Folks, if this book is true, if God created the universe, if he made Adam and Eve, and he told them after they sinned, it's not enough to cover with fig leaves, you've got to have the skin of an animal. What's behind that is a picture. In order to come back to me, an innocent must die in your place to cover your shame. And it all pointed toward the Lord Jesus. The idea among even some rabbis is that God told Adam and Eve and Enoch the meaning of the constellations. Have you ever wondered why almost worldwide these little groups of stars that for the most part look nothing like what they're supposed to represent, but in culture after culture, in century after century, all around the world, going back into antiquity, the 12 signs of the zodiac more or less were said to represent the same thing. There are those who contend that the gospel is written in the stars. Now, I don't want to get all weird, and you're going to say you've been listening to, you know, too much weird radio after midnight. I'm not going there. I don't even stay up after midnight anymore. But some have said that the riddle of the Sphinx, head of a woman, the body of a lion, is that it tells you where to start in the zodiac to tell the story of the gospel. It started with a woman, the virgin. And then there was the water bearer, the bearer of life. And it ends with the lion of the tribe of Judah. Makes the hair on the back of my head stand up just to say those things. I can't tell you that for sure. But the one thing that is for sure is that God would have told Adam and Eve, Here's the nature of things. Here's what it takes to come back to me. And so the idea that someone was coming when Eve gave birth to Cain, and she this expressed their hope, is this the one who's coming? And that was disappointing. And Abel was slain by Cain. And then Seth, I've gotten another man from the Lord to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. All along, the idea someone is coming who's going to fix this. That is more ancient than any myth. And so C.S. Lewis and others consider those things echoes, distorted echoes of the gospel. We can't get away from this story of the hero being sent. In the 1930s, two young Jewish men trying to make a living in New York City. One of them was a writer and one of them was an illustrator. And they came up with a cartoon that they sold for a pittance. One of them, I can't remember which one it was, Jerry Siegel or Joe Shuster, one of them, his father had been slain in a home invasion and shot to death by a burglar. And so they imagined a bulletproof father figure. And Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster came up with the idea of Superman. And the idea of his father sending him to earth in a rocket, they freely said they borrowed that from the story of Moses being sent apart in the bulrushes, in that little arc of bulrushes. Even the recent movie Tron Legacy, I forget why I ended up going to see that. I was somewhere with a couple of 3 hours to kill. I was by myself. I thought, I wonder if there's anything that I can see at the movies that I'd like to see. And I looked at it and was like, okay, I guess I'll see that. So I sat through the whole thing and I came out and I thought, there's 2 hours of my life I'll never be able to get back. But interestingly enough, even there, the story was about the creator of a digital world whose son entered that world in order to become its savior. No matter what we do or where we look, we can't get away from this idea. In Jesus Christ, we find not echoes, but the source of these echoes. Not stories, but the substance of those stories. Not mythology, but a reality that occurred in our time and space, in real history. And Jesus didn't simply parachute down to the earth or float down from heaven on a great big fluffy white cloud. It cost him more than we can imagine to be born in that manger in Bethlehem. In Philippians 2, Paul explains to us what happens behind the scenes when the God of the universe entered our time and space and how we should act because of it. Now, here he sort of reverses what he does most often. Usually he says, now here's what we believe, and now here's how we should behave because of what we believe. Here he turns that around, and he gives us first a series of exhortations that tells us, here's how you should behave. And then he's going to tell us why. So, Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul writes, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Now, what's he talking about here? Encouragement or consolation, the King James says. If there's any comfort from God through Christ, and the idea is comfort through nearness, God has come near us in Christ. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, or participation, as it says here. Affection and sympathy is the King James says, if there's any bowels and mercies. That's always a great passage to read to a group of teenagers because they used to think that the seat of emotions, instead of the heart, the seat of emotions was in your gut, if I could put it that way. And how many times have you felt profoundly moved emotionally and felt it, for better or for worse, in your gut? That's where that idea comes from. And he said, I want you, don't do anything from rivalry. If you have experienced the love of the Father and encouragement from Christ and fellowship of the Spirit, then quit fighting with each other, essentially, he's saying. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be of full accord in one mind. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count means to thoroughly analyze the facts and come to the right conclusion, to come to a proper evaluation, like these stories on PBS where they bring in an object and the guy looks at it and says, you know what, this thing is worth $1 million and I'll give you two for it, you know, things like that. The idea of looking at your brothers and sisters and coming to a proper evaluation of their worth, and in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this is a series of exhortations that he gives first. Did you know that in primitive Britain, the Celtic kings, and all you fans of the Boston Celtics, there was no soft C sound in that language, and so it would have been Celtic. Celtic kings sometimes would go to war with one another over the slightest perceived insult. One example is the two kings went to war because one king was perceived as having insulted the other king's dogs. No wonder they called them petty kings. They went to war and men died fighting over this. I heard about a story just a few years ago in Terre Haute of one man shooting another man because he wanted to buy him a drink and the other guy, his friend, wouldn't let him. And they argued over it, and the guy who wanted to buy the guy a drink ended up shooting the guy. But for every example like that we can find, can we just be honest and say that church people seem to have the market cornered about fighting over petty things? But all the petty infighting, the squabbling, the one-upmanship, the turf wars among Christians look pathetic and in poor taste when seen in the light of Christ's incarnation. The word incarnation, carne, means flesh. It means literally enfleshment. When we see what Christ did to put on a robe of human flesh, it makes all our agendas seem pathetic in comparison. So there's that series of exhortations. Then he gives us a source of motivation in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind means the sentiment, the opinion. I want you to look at things the same way that the Lord Jesus looked at things. The good and the bad is that so many of my illustrations come from either the books I'm reading at the time or whatever my life experiences are. And you can look back on the things I've talked about and the years we've been together and have fun at my expense, I guess. But this whole thing about being a grandfather, it's wonderful and it's just surreal. I mean, in some ways I can't believe I'm here already. I look in the mirror and I comb my hair a certain way while I'm washing it. And I look in there and I can see, you know, images of my grandfather looking back at me. And so often when I'm dealing with my own grandson, I'm thinking to myself, now what would Pop, that's what we called him, what would Pop say or do in this situation? How would Pop respond? And so often I find myself saying and doing things to my grandson that my grandfather did and said to me. Then, of course, there's those wonderful moments where Andrew just pushes us out into a whole new direction and nobody's more surprised than I am. The idea, I'm not taking us back to the old, the fad that went around for a while, what would Jesus do? I have mixed emotions about that. What would Jesus do is okay, except we don't want anybody to think that that's how you become a Christian or that's how you are saved, because it is simply not. Further, the idea of what would Jesus do, Aaron went to a youth conference, and I meant to bring the t-shirt tonight. Aaron had a t-shirt made up of it, and he showed the guy a picture of it over the internet, and the guy was so thrilled about it, he sent Aaron a big box full of free stuff from his ministry. But instead of WWJD, it was the initials for, how can you know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? In other words, what would Jesus do? How can you even answer that question if you haven't read the Gospels? And further, when you read the Gospels, do you know what the number one thing that Jesus did above anything else in the Gospels? He cast out demons. That's not really something we can do, really. So much more important than the question, what would Jesus do? A better question is, what would Jesus think about this? That's a great question for determining Christian behavior. What would be his opinion? What would be his mind? What is his mind about this? Now, in contrast, Jesus told a group of people, you are of your father, the devil. He apparently had never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He told a group of people, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In contrast, Paul is saying here is our will ought to do our Father's desires, and we see that in the mind of Christ. Verse 5, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the source of our motivation. Then he gives us the greatest example of humiliation that we will ever see in verses 6 and following. Yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. Now I want you to understand this word form means nature. It means the same thing here in verse 6 that it does in verse 8, where it talks about being in the form of man or in human form. And people want to take that and say, well, he just appeared to be human. That's not what this is saying. Much as he's saying the form of God here means he had the nature of God, the form of a human means he had the nature of a human. Being in the form of God, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The King James says he did not consider it robbery to be counted equal with God. In other words, he wasn't taking something that didn't belong to him when he claimed to be equal with God. It was rightfully his. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He made himself nothing. The King James says he made himself of no reputation. That's not inaccurate, but it's more than just hiding himself so that people didn't see the truth about him so much when they looked at him. The idea here, the Greek word has the idea of emptying something. He emptied himself. Literally, he poured himself out. Now, here's where we come to the limits of human language. How in the world can we understand how the God of this universe became a human being? Beyond that, how in the world can that idea be put into words that we can grasp? And God the Father, remember, the Bible is God's baby talk to us. God the Father tells us that God the Son poured himself out in order to become in the form, in the nature of a man. My pastor used to say early in his ministry that he would preach that Jesus laid his deity aside for a time. And he says, I came to realize that is not correct. Jesus Christ never ceased to be God at any point. He never laid his deity aside. He voluntarily limited himself when he poured himself out to become human. But frankly, there is no earthly parallel that we can use to illustrate the eternal Son of God pouring himself out to become human. And because this is so mind-boggling, the human response has always been, I don't understand this, so I'm going to cut God down to my size. This can't possibly be true. Thomas Jefferson said that the Trinity is a mathematical absurdity. What he's saying is, my human mind can't understand it. Doesn't it make sense that when we try to understand God, that there would be things about him that we can't understand? C.S. Lewis's famous illustration, if you were a point, could you understand a line? If you were a line, could you understand a square? If you were a square, could you understand a cube? And he said, if we are personality, Jesus Christ as God is super personality. How can we be surprised if there are parts about him, things about him that we cannot understand? But the Gnostics, cultists in the days of the New Testament times, they taught that Jesus' humanity was an illusion. That God came to earth, but he never really became human. Because the Greeks taught that everything that is earthly and physical and fleshly is inherently evil. And everything that is spirit is inherently good. And so good can't become evil. And therefore, Jesus, if he's God, he couldn't become human. So it looked like he was human. We'd call it a hologram or some kind of illusion, you know. But that's what they said. He wasn't really human. He just appeared to be human. That is not what the scripture said. That is not what Jesus said. Behold my hands and feet. Do you have any fish, anything here for me to eat? John the apostle said, that which we have seen, which our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, which our hands have handled. He's going to great lengths to make sure we understand Jesus was real, not an illusion. You didn't have your hand pass through him. Jesus becoming a man, God becoming a man, proves the lie that there's something inherently wrong with the world or flesh. Muslims teach that God is much too holy to even touch anything in our world. They pervert the gospel story by saying that Christians claim that God had sex with Mary in order for Jesus to be born. How can you read the chaste, holy accounts of the birth of Jesus in Matthew and Luke and come away with that at all? What they describe is pagan mythology, and it is not what you find in the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. And Jesus becoming God, or becoming man, affirms both the holiness of God and proclaims the condescending grace of God. Grace is love that kneels. In the birth of Jesus Christ, God condescended to our level. Now, when a soldier voluntarily submits to the authority of a higher officer, it does not lessen his worth or value as a person. And when Jesus, the Son, submitted himself to the will of the Father, and in obedience to him, took on the form of a servant and went to the death of the cross, it in no way lessened his worth or value as the Son of God. And the point to all of that is, if the Son of God did that, how can we proudly defend our own little interests and bicker and fight to advance our own little agendas, or argue and slander to get our own little place at the top of the heap? This would be a great thing to remember as we prepare for the Christmas program, don't you think? Oh, I've gone to meddling now. J. Vernon McGee used to say, when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft. You know, there's a film, and I don't recommend it, and I've not seen it all the way through, I don't think. I think it's called Waiting for Godin, or Waiting for Somebody, and it's all about the little pompous egos and little selfish dramas and conflicts that go on behind the scenes at community theaters. Now, my family, having been involved in some community theaters, particularly my son and my daughter, they thought that was hilarious because they've seen these people. Don't you wish it was just the community theater crowd and not the church crowd? Somebody wrote, if you would rather negotiate with a terrorist than a soloist, you might be a pastor. Okay, now I am meddling. So this is wonderful example of Christ's humiliation. And when we look at how he poured himself out, really, doesn't it just sort of pull the rug out from under all our own little selfish agendas? And then there's a promise of exaltation here in verse 9. He submitted himself to the Father's will, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him, literally raised him to the highest place, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we come back to this idea of confession. Only along with the idea of saying it out loud, it means to say the same thing as. Can I teach you a little Greek? I've told you before, I know a little Greek. He ran a restaurant, and I'm sorry he's gone, really. The word confess in Greek is homologeo. Homo means same as. we won't go to the obvious example, but homogenized milk. It means it's the texture is all the same. Logeo comes from logos, which means to speak. It means to speak the same, to say the same thing. In other words, to agree. That every tongue should agree with what God says about his Son, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And people say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, and it's something that the radio preachers made up, et cetera, et cetera. You know, if you're not going to have an adult conversation, just go in the other room and watch TV and let the adults talk. Of course he claimed that. And among other things, when the Bible says that we need to confess Jesus Christ is Lord, they use the same Greek word that was used for Jehovah in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is why I told you a couple of weeks ago that this is why the early Christians were martyred, why they wouldn't take a pinch of incense and burn it before a bust of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. Because they said, we can't say that. Jesus is Lord. No one else but him. And when we confess, when we say the same thing, yes, he's not just a teacher. He's not just an ethical example. He is Lord. He is God. When we acknowledge his name and every tongue confess and every knee bow, that is to the glory, to the doxa of God the Father. Doxa, we sing the doxology. Doxa means to recognize worth. When we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God in the flesh, we are glorifying God the Father. Look back at John chapter 17 for just a moment. John chapter 17, it's on page 903. And Jesus is praying. And the Bible says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. He's talking about his crucifixion. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Look down in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, the glory that I had before I poured myself out in order to become human. Now, there aren't any illustrations for that, but what did that glory look like? You know what? We're given a description of it. And once again, we have frail human words trying to describe something heavenly. Listen to Revelation 1. John writes, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. The glory of Jesus. He was poured out for us, but his glory restored. Christ voluntarily moved from ultimate power to utter powerlessness when he was born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. After his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the Father then moved him from that position of utter powerlessness back to ultimate power. So all of that to say, he is not JC. He is not the man upstairs. He's not the big man. He's not the superstar. He's not a lucky charm to wear around your neck or a celebrity image to wear on your t-shirt. His is the name that is above every name. At His name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jehovah, God. And when we confess who He really is, it automatically keeps us in our proper place, because you cannot simultaneously exalt yourself and Christ. And when we're exalting Christ as we ought to, well, it makes us get along a lot better, because it just pops all the air out of our little human pride. Jesus is the one who is truly deserving of exaltation. He humbled Himself. Too often we want to exalt ourselves and we're not deserving of it. Astronauts say that looking at the earth from space puts it all in perspective. So does looking at our own striving and our own agendas in the light of Jesus' submission to the Father's will and what He did to pour Himself out to become human. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how do we understand these things? How do we get our minds around them? How do we understand that God became a man? But we thank You for it. Help us to see You, Lord Jesus, and then help us to see ourselves. Help us to put You in Your proper place, because You, Lord Jesus Christ, You are Lord and God. And seeing You in Your proper place, then put us in our proper place. And there we will find true joy and happiness and contentment and true love with one another. We pray in Christ's name.